The sermon today starts maybe a little bit differently than you might think it should, but I was wondering when I prepared this sermon what kind of an introduction I should have. As we start a non-new year, because it's not a new year, but as we start this year, we see more and more immorality all the time. There's I guess it was something from Sweden, but I don't know where it originated from, but it was concerning the Swedish Lutheran Church. And I didn't know this, but there are 10 million people in Sweden, and 6 million of them are Lutherans. 6.1 million. So they're really in trouble. Over there, they call their ministers priests, and 47% of them are women, which is not anything against women, although you say something like that this day and age, it's like you are against women. But I'm not speaking in those terms. We're speaking in a religious context here. But what they're doing now is saying that you should not call... In fact, I think the head of the Lutheran Church is now a woman. But she's coming out with... You should not use the term Lord for Jesus Christ, and you should not use the term He for God. You don't want to do that, because that's masculine, and God does not have a gender. Now, I think all of us understand that God is not a woman and God is not a man. God is God. We understand that. But at the same time, we do realize that the Bible talks about the man being the head of the house, and also women becoming the dominant gender, and it was not supposed to be that way, although there's always been an imbalance where women have not been properly respected by most generations, I don't think. Women have not been allowed to be the help that they were meant to be. But the point is, the immorality of this age is... huge, and the world doesn't even understand it. So we're going to start in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. This is not about women, and it's not about men, it's not about gender, but it's just bringing one example up that I saw this past week, which shows that the world just is totally clueless when it comes to what the Bible says. So 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. And remember now, this is telling us basically that the end time is not going to come until this takes place, what you find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. People can talk about the color of the cow that's going to be used in the tabernacle as, you know, the period of time right before the end time. They can talk about the sun and the moon and the stars and all types of things, but here we find that the end time is not going to come until the man of sin arises. But let's notice verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So basically my first comment or statement that I have in my notes at least is, are we prepared for the man of sin? Are we prepared for the man of sin? Are we prepared for the man who is going to promote lawlessness? The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, and notice, power, signs, and lying wonders. Are we prepared to be deceived or to know that there is a deception by one who has a lot of power, is going to show a lot of signs... signs that would indicate that he is from God, and lying wonders, lies that are wondrous to behold, that will make us think that he is from God. Are we prepared for that? By the way, the world we know is not. They will be amazed and astonished at this man and what he does. By the way, someone... called me a couple of days ago and asked me about this Bitcoin. With the Bitcoin, when you sign up for the Bitcoin, you have to give your ID, evidently, because he had looked into it, and they will know who you are. Now, wouldn't it be something, and I can only speculate, and usually my speculations are wrong concerning the end time, but I can only speculate that if the man of sin is going to be involved in the ability to buy and sell, your ability, better yet, to buy and sell, will it be a Bitcoin? Because we know that all coinage has to be used fully by the entire world. Or the exchange somehow has to be related to the man of sin who has that power. We will not be able to buy or sell. It is going to be a financial a community in the world, as it is already, but it's going to be controlled by the man of sin himself. So notice in verse 10 then, and with all unrighteous deception. So it's deception that seems righteous. It'll have to be that. Deception that seems, it won't seem unrighteous, it will seem righteous. It'll seem as if there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, are they going to be lost? Are they going to literally perish during that period of the time? Well, that would apply to the church. I can't think that that would apply to people who are not accountable. Why would they perish? That would be applied to us, wouldn't it? Because we're the ones that are supposed to have the love of the truth, and we are supposed to have agape. And we know in Matthew 24 it says the love of many will wax cold. So that would be the agape, the people who really have God's Spirit. It's not the Muslims or Muslims, however you say it. It's not the Buddhists that God is talking about here. But it's talking about those, I would suspect, who would know the truth. And that's why it's written, by the way, to a church of God, the church of Thessalonica, because Paul is warning them, church people, that they have to beware. And in this case, we all have to beware. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. In other words, people who don't love the truth or come to the point that they don't love the truth, God will allow them to be deluded, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, certainly that applies to the world, because the world will have pleasure in unrighteousness as they do today. Years ago, if people lived together, it would have been a shame, and their ears or their face at least would have turned red. They would have been embarrassed. But the time is now where nobody is embarrassed over sin. And today it's only bad if you're found out, right? So you have the governor of Missouri, and he seemed fine. And evidently, if he wouldn't have been found out, it would have been fine. And, well, actually, it's still fine. It's just that it was blackmail that got him. It wasn't sin. Well, alleged blackmail that got him. But the sin was not really that bad. So we'll see what comes of that. But I remember seeing the advertisements for the governor of Missouri. And he seemed like a fine family man. And I thought, well, if I were to vote for governor, and I'm not going to vote, but if I were, yeah, he's the guy I would vote for. But we know it's there's so much deception out there. No one is righteous, no, not one, God says. So are we ready then for the man of sin? And we all have to remember, 2 Thessalonians, as the time gets close, that it's going to be a very, very deceptive time. And we have to love the truth. So what does God tell us about righteousness? Remember, there's going to be unrighteous deception. What does God tell us about righteousness? And basically, the sermon is in two parts, plus a conclusion. And one is first telling us that, you know, we really are supposed to be righteous. We are supposed to be doing God's will. And the second part will be on the arguments against actually doing what is righteous. We'll see some arguments, because for Christians, this man of sin is going to promote, no doubt, certain scriptures, which would help you think that it doesn't matter, that you actually don't have to do it yourself. So Romans 2 and verse 13, Romans 2 and verse 13, and I'll give you, let's see, I've got basically six or seven references that we'll go to, some a little longer, some a little shorter. This is a short one as far as the verse is concerned, one that I've committed to memory, Romans 2 and verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, at the conclusion, I'm going to be going to Matthew 21 because there's a parable that speaks to this. And we'll wait for that. I won't remind you of it. In fact, I hadn't used that parable forever. I think it's been 10 years since I've actually used that parable. Maybe 12, maybe 14. But not the hearers of the law are righteous. The word just and the word righteous are exactly the same word. If you take the verb for just, the infinitive to be just, to be righteous, would be the same verb in the Greek. It'd be the same. If you take the noun, or if you take a righteous person, if you have an adjective, it's going to be exactly the same. It's up to the translator to put it down, but it almost seems like it's different, okay, to say, well, you're justified or you are made righteous. And some people think, well, that's different. It's the same. So we don't just hear the law to be right, to be right. But we have to do the law if we're going to be right, or justified would be to be made right. So to be made right or to be made righteous, that would be the verb, made right, made righteous, made just, then we have to be obeying the law, obeying the law. Now, in the context itself, we see that these are the Ten Commandments, because when we go on after it tells us the Gentiles are keeping the law because they have the Holy Spirit, verse 14, and because they have the Holy Spirit, the work of God's law is written in their heart. Actually, well, that's it. That's the order. We receive the Holy Spirit, and that's the new covenant. And when we have the prophecy fulfilled that I will place my law in their heart and in their mind, this is what happened to the Gentiles, right? No question about that. The only people who can keep the law of God are those who have the Holy Spirit. The law is written in their heart. So it's talking about the Gentiles in verse 14. Some get confused about that. This was an article that was written in the Ministerial Journal in United, and some did not understand. And then the same author recently wrote that same, basically the same article again. You can't use the same material. You know, you can't just blanket and take the same article you used in United and put it into Chicago. It wouldn't be right. So he rewrote it. It's a different article that this says the same thing, and that is that the Gentiles are obeying the Ten Commandments because they have the Holy Spirit. Then it goes down in verse 17 through 29 saying that these are the Ten Commandments. It's talking about stealing in verse 21. It's talking about committing adultery, actually not committing adultery, of course, in verse 22. And it's talking about idolatry also in verse 22. So you know what law it's talking about. Bottom line, once again, Romans 2:13, when God says doers of the law are just, are righteous, it means doers of the Ten Commandments. That's all in the context. And then you come down to verse 26 of Romans 2. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, so these are the Gentiles that have been spoken of in verse 14, right? That's what's already been stated. They're the ones who are obeying the law. They have the law written in their heart. So if these uncircumcised Gentiles keep the righteous requirements of the law, that is, they don't steal, they don't commit adultery, they don't rob temples, they don't commit idolatry, then it says, will not this uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And we can say, well, when we read Colossians and we read about circumcision, we know that Christ came so that we would have a circumcised, fill in the blank, heart. Circumcised heart. And that's exactly what happened to the Gentiles. But bottom line in all of this is we still have to keep the Ten Commandments, right? If we're going to be righteous. Now remember, the man of sin is going to come along and is going to promote unrighteous deception. Unrighteous deception. And that's why the application here is so important. And we do have a warning on that. And we do know in Romans 8, since we're on the subject of the requirements of the law, Romans 2, Romans 8 says in verse 4 that Jesus Christ has come, and it's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ, right? There's a law of the Spirit of God in Christ, comes from Christ or through Christ from God. God is the one that sends the Spirit of Jesus Christ into our heart. When we have that, then notice, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Basically, what we have is Romans 2 and the statement that is given concerning the Gentiles being uncircumcised, but circumcised, the uncircumcised Gentiles being circumcised. We have it kind of ending here in Romans 8, where it finally uses the word once again. The word requirements is only used twice in the book of Romans, and it's once in the beginning, Romans 2, and then Romans 8, kind of wrapping it up. It takes eight chapters to wrap up what is mentioned in Romans 2. So when we read the book, you have to read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then we get a little bit more in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where it talks about, is God giving up on the Jews or the Israelites whom he first called, since they weren't keeping the law? And then he says, no, he said they'll be grafted back in, basically. But again, we have the righteous requirement of the law. Now, does that mean we keep the law or we don't keep the law? It means we keep the law. It's very, very well understood. We are trying to fulfill what the law requires. The man of sin is going to kind of throw this out the window. The Apostle Paul wrote that which is easy to understand, which some misinterpret to their own destruction. And it'll be about the law of God, I guarantee you. It'll be concerning the law, because when we don't keep the law, we will perish. We'll be lost. And even though God will do whatever he can to make sure that all mankind is saved, is found and saved, God finds them first. I was thinking during the sermonette how the finding, and of course the statement was, we all have, it's a process and there's a time for all of us. But we are found first by God, because it says none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. So we have to be drawn first. We're going to be oblivious to God's way until God opens up our mind and calls us. Some right now, and many, all, I would think, in the millennium, in the when Christ comes in that thousand-year period. And then, of course, in the second resurrection, you have the majority that God will call to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, that gives you three scriptures already. Knowledge. What does knowledge do? What does knowledge do? Well, we have the statement already that not the hearer of the word will be justified, but the doer in Romans 2:13. And I could go to 1 Corinthians. I'll give you where it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then you can go through the whole chapter to see where it is. It's going to be in the first two verses. But you will see that knowledge does one thing, and that is knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. So what does knowledge do? Well, knowledge is what the Israelites had. Knowledge is what those who were circumcised had. They had the law that they grew up with, the Ten Commandments. More so, they thought the sacrifices is what they had that the Gentiles did not have. And they were looking to the temple in Jerusalem. Galatians 4 says Jerusalem above and Jerusalem below. So you have the place where all those sacrifices were given. So they really thought that they were so much better than the Gentiles. And this is part of the reasons you find Paul writing to the church in Rome. Also in Ephesians, where he says God has broken that middle partition down between the two. But what we have there is, again, knowledge puffs up. So what good does knowledge do? Well, knowledge is necessary for salvation. Knowledge is not salvation in and of itself. Because you have a scripture we're going to later. I won't necessarily read it, but you know that Satan and the demons have a lot of knowledge of God's plan of salvation. In fact, we know Satan the devil could quote the whole Bible. He's got the whole thing memorized. I'll bet there's not one Bible quiz question that he would get wrong. He would get them all right. Unless he was trying to deceive somebody. But other than that, you know, he has knowledge. So knowledge is of no avail unless it is used. Again, we come back to doing. And it actually says in that same reference in Corinthians that love edifies. Love edifies. And, of course, we know love is the keeping of the commandments. There's actually a scripture on that. Actually a statement. It's not something we have to come up with. Once in a while, I'll hear somebody quote a statement in the world that is totally based on the Bible. It's almost exactly like it's in the Bible. And we say, well, God should have thought of that and put it in the Bible. But he already has. There's no right principle that is out there that is not already covered in God's Word. He's the first one who came up with it. Ezekiel 18. And I have a reference here in Philippians 2 that I'm not going to, but it's talking about Paul saying, obey not just in my presence only, but also in my absence. So the word obedience is throughout the Bible. Ezekiel talks a lot about it. And there's 13 verses, 14 verses here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18. If you go to our literature on Life, Hope, and Truth, you'll see under the subject of justification that Ezekiel 18 is used. How can you not use it when you talk about justification? Here the question was in verse 19, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Now, none of us would want that to happen. We wouldn't want our children to bear our guilt. But God's answer is, well, because the Son is doing what is lawful, fulfilling the lawful requirements of the law, and right, what is just, what is proper, what is good, and has kept all my statutes and done them, and he's going to surely live. That's why the Son is not going to be bearing the guilt of the Father. The soul who sins shall die. Now, sin is the transgression of the law. And for those of you who've been around for the 1950s, 60s, 70s, 80s, when Mr. Armstrong was on the broadcast, you'll find that it was repeated quite often that sin is the transgression of the law. And, of course, the quote is from 1 John, which tells us what the law is talking about. Here it says in verse 20, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 21, if a wicked man turns from all his sins. So now, we're going to use this as the last scripture before we get into some arguments. Because there are arguments that no doubt will be used, are being used today in Protestant Christianity. And that is that there's not much we have to do. And that was used, I believe that was mentioned in the sermonette too, that there's not too much we have to do. But, I'll save it for a minute. Well, let's see, it's going to be 13 verses more, so I'll save it for 4 minutes from now. If a wicked man turns from all his sins, from transgressing the law, which he's committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he is going to live. In fact, there's a statement in Galatians 2:19. It says, through the law I died to the law that I may live to God. And the way that is interpreted and twisted is amazing. If they just tied it in with he shall live, right there you would see how we live. So when you come across a statement, through the law I died to the law, you know you are not dying to keeping the Ten Commandments as commentaries. How do you get your PhD? Well, in some cases, it does really mean piled higher and deeper. It does. Now, not in all cases, but people with a tag behind their name sometimes think that just because of the tag, so to speak, that when they speak, everybody should listen. Going on, none of the transgressions, the breaking of the law, which he's committed, verse 22, shall be remembered against him. This is what happens. At what point is it that God does not remember our sin? And the answer is just right here. He doesn't remember sin when we stop sinning. And I should say when we stop practicing sin. Because there is a difference between stumbling and actually practicing something. As we know, if you get into on a basketball team and you have a coach, he's going to have you practice doing free throws. They don't practice doing free throws, a lot of these guys in the pros, because they miss way too much. They're good at 2 feet out, a lot of them. But on the other hand, you've got guys that are 25 feet out, they throw that thing up. I think one man had 48.7% of his shots he makes from the three-point circle and beyond. I think these guys don't even pay attention anymore. They're 5 feet out from that, and they make their points. But a coach would never say, well, I will forget all of the shots you missed, no matter whether you make any more shots or not. It's going to be, you're on the bench. And he will remember all the shots you're missing because it's almost like you're practicing missing, you see. So now we're talking about, remember, the man of sin who is certainly not going to go to Ezekiel 18 and talk about that. So are we ready for it? Are we going to be Twitter-pated by his wonders and his miracles? Because deception is strong when you see someone miraculously raising the dead, if it seems like he would do that. That would be powerful. God tells us in Matthew 24 that the elect almost could be deceived if it weren't for Christ's intervention. So it's going to be powerful. And do you think he's going to be magnetic? You think he's going to have a personality that is a winning personality? Yeah, I think, yeah, he will. Going on, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So we have the wicked who turn. How about a righteous man? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he's done shall not be remembered. So we can either have all our wickedness, lawlessness, not remembered, or all our righteousness not remembered because we turn the other way. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he's committed, because of them, he's going to die. So yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? There's a term that is used, and I heard it a couple weeks ago, and I can't remember what it is, but basically it's when someone points a finger at you when you're not guilty, but they are. So you are not the guilty one, and yet they point the finger at you and say, well, you're the problem. And it's like, well, Israel's done that forever. God, you are not fair. So, verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity. Simply put, he's the one that ran in front of the locomotive. The reason he was killed was because he put himself in danger's harm, or harm's way, I guess is what they say. Now, as I speak in this, it's like, well, Mr. Sargent, you don't even need to finish this. We got the point. Okay, we've got the point. But, you know, God continued, didn't he? He didn't stop right there and say, well, now I know you understand. You got the point, didn't you? And he just kept going and going and going. And so, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, says the Lord. Repent, turn from your breaking God's law. Turn from breaking the commandments. Stop practicing wickedness, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. And this is what the Gentiles did in Romans 2. They were the ones who had a new heart and a new spirit. They were the ones that started keeping the commandments. They had the work of the law written in their heart, and they were not committing idolatry or adultery or stealing. And evidently the Jews who were circumcised were. Okay, so what are some of the arguments now? We'll finish up. It's probably half the time I spent on being doers of the law. What are the arguments? Well, basically two. One is faith only. We'll go through that and give you a couple examples. And the other one is Christ became a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. In fact, some, we won't get into this one, but Christ became sin for us. So I can become a chair for you, right? Well, I can't become a chair for you. Let's see. So I can become an investor for you on Bitcoin as of 5 years ago, where now you're worth $1 million since I spoke of Bitcoin. And it's like, no, I can't do that. I can't do that for you. You didn't do it, and I can't do it for you. It's too late. In fact, we read that the three most righteous men in the Bible are no good to anybody else but themselves anyway. You know, that was Noah and Job, and who was the other guy? I usually get always two of them right away and miss one, but Jonah. No, it wasn't Jonah. Job. Daniel. It wasn't Job, was it? Was it Job? Okay, you got it then. Daniel, of course. As if I knew. I did, but I forgot. Just one of those moments. So their righteousness, though, is no good to anybody else, is it? It's not. So that's another one that is used. Christ became sin for us. And you can't do that. You can't become sin. You can't become sin. You can become a sin offering, but you can't become sin. So anyway, let's go to these two, faith only and Christ became a curse for us. Now you're going to have to think, because I'm going to go to some hard to be understood verses on this one. Romans 4, 2 and 3 and Romans 4, verse 20 and 22. And see if we can work this out, because I guarantee you the man of sin If he's dealing with Christians and trying to prove to them that you don't have to be righteous, he will go to Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Romans 4, 2 and 3. Now, it's a hard to be understood chapter, but that's not a surprise because Paul wrote things hard to be understood. Romans 4, verse 2 and 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or accounted. Impute is a word. The word count is better. It's counted to him for righteousness. And then in verse 20 through 22, basically the same thing, that Abraham, verse 20, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, basically, that's telling us that all you have to have is faith. If you believe, brother, and you are saved. You believe in Christ, and you are saved. You've heard it many times. And I'm surprised how often it is stated, but if I go to Channel 16, there's 16:1, it is repeated all the time. So you just have to have faith. That's all you have to have. No works involved whatsoever. So I ask you the question, when is faith counted as righteousness? Because it's counted. When is faith, when is your faith counted as righteousness? James 2. And keep your finger in Romans 4. You don't have to. You can go back to it, of course, but we are going back there. James chapter 2, and I'll tell you when faith is counted. We'll see what the brother of Jesus Christ said. James chapter 2, verse 18. Now remember, Romans 4 is going to be used. It will. It's going to be used to tell you that all you need is faith. James 2 and verse 18. Someone will say, well, you have faith, and I have works. Now, that's a good comeback on Romans 4, because it looks like someone said, all you need is faith. All you need to do is believe. And so James, who wrote before Paul did, James was one of the first books written. Some say Thessalonians was the first, but it was right up there, Thessalonians or James. Okay, someone will say, who's going to say that? Yes, I'm the great pretender. There was a song years ago, and there's going to be a pretender that comes along. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So someone's going to say this. You have faith. Now, verse 21. Was not Abraham, so now we're talking about Abraham. We just saw what the Apostle Paul said about Abraham, right? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Hey, wait a minute. Now that's a problem. We just read where he wasn't justified by works. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Well, when was it counted? When was it counted? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. When was it counted for righteousness? It was counted for righteousness when he worked. When he worked. Now, we can all ask, well, does God know he was going to work? Well, there may be a point where God knew that he certainly was going to follow his faith with works. But it wasn't counted. You see, Romans leaves something out here, and that is that it wasn't counted until he had works. It was counted, his faith was counted. How did God know that he would work? Well, if you're God, I think you can kind of tell what was in the mind. But if you go back to where he almost sacrificed his son, God says, now I know, now I know. I think God had a pretty good idea by that time after Abraham had tried to give his wife away a couple times. Well, he didn't try to. By the way, that was a deal between Sarah and Abraham. They were both guilty. But it's counted. Always remember, faith is not counted as righteousness until there is works. That's what the Bible says right here. It's counted only then. And all you have to do is put those two scriptures back to back, and you've got it. So verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I think, frankly, since in Romans 3 it's talking about works of law, deeds of law, the sacrificial system, that Paul is coming up with just talking about works based on the deeds of the law. Because you see that throughout, which is different than works. Both is the same word. It's ergon. Both would be the same word. But still, there's something else in Paul's mind, and you can pick that up right from the beginning. Okay, well, how about this then? Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. Here you have, concerning David now, it says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith has accounted for righteousness. And this is kind of filling in the previous two verses, too, as far as understanding. Again, verse 5. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, how do you put that together? Well, there's one verse, and it's basically on the same page in my Bible, and it's Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22. Here you have the believes in, okay? These are the words you find here in verses 5 and 6. To him who does not work but believes in or believes on. Now, this is a catch, and people are going to use it. And if you sit down with a Protestant to this day, they will use this. All you have to do is fill in the rest of the verse that is missing here that Paul already threw at us, gave us. Notice in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, okay, righteousness, it's the same context, the same subject, it's righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is through faith of, not in, the prepositions count, you have to change it, look it up, it's the faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe on or in Jesus Christ. So what he's already said is those people who believe, really believe in or on Jesus Christ are going to have the faith of Christ, which means they have the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. Did David have the Holy Spirit? He said, renew a right spirit within me. Did Abraham have the Holy Spirit? In 2 Peter it talks about the prophets. Who spoke by the Spirit of Christ that was in them, right? The prophets had the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, so they had the mind of Jesus Christ. So they believe in, or you have believe in Jesus Christ, but again, we'll say it again, verse 22. You have the righteousness of God, which is only through the faith of Jesus Christ, to all who believe on Jesus Christ. The object of the verb is missing right there, but it's understood, right? Just by reading the rest. All of us who take English and we sometimes don't use the word her or she, for example, properly, because we don't know that there's an understood object, and now you got her doing something, but you have the object that's missing. It's, again, understood. Remember that from English, all of us? Yeah, we do. There's an understood object. Okay. So though all we have to say is, look, they believe on. David believed on, and therefore he had the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what made him righteous. You cannot be righteous unless you have the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians says the same thing. I won't go there. But that's an argument. Okay, the next one is Christ became a curse for us. And this is only the second one, and we'll spend 5 minutes on this one. So in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, major argument, and unless you know what Paul is talking about, you're going to misunderstand it. Now, when I read through this, you are going to think that faith is all you need because of what it seems to say. Okay, verse 10. As many as are of works of the law. Okay, so let's say that's 10 commandments. That's what most people say. As many as are of the 10 commandments are under the curse. And we'll see if that makes sense. For it is written, cursed everyone is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, so you're under a curse. If you try to keep, basically it said, if you try to keep the commandments, you fail, you're under a curse. So you just have to have faith in what it's going to say in a couple of verses down. But that no one is justified by the law. But I've been preaching here, standing up telling you that you are justified only if you're a doer of the law. Okay? But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The righteous live by faith. So then it's only faith. This is what they say. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You know, the translators really mess this up because they've got the prepositions wrong and they've got the conjunctions wrong. Right? The preposition is of, by, through, between, and the conjunctions would be and. Maybe but would be the conjunction, actually. So you got and, but, nevertheless, howbeit, you know, you have these connective. Conjunction means with. You're putting something with something else. Yet the law is not of faith. Oh, so you throw out the Ten Commandments because it's not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. But guess what? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So after study, what I came up with is I took and just amplified these verses out. And I'll show you now how it should be read if you want it to be understood. I don't think God wanted this to be understood too well. It's part of the reason that he used Paul. And people are definitely not accountable. So here is how, in studying it, looking at the prepositions, looking at the context, here's how you would read it. Those who continue to use works of law, animal sacrifices, which only remind you of your sin, will never be able to practice obedience to God's moral law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, and will be under the curse. When are we under the curse? When we break. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26 is a reference that Paul is using here. And if you go on to chapter 28 and 29 and 30, it's like, how can you say that you're not supposed to obey the law? It all ends up in chapter 30 saying, you better obey the law, and I'm going to give you a new heart and spirit so you can. And read 27, 28, 29, and 30, because that's what he's saying. Because, okay, be under the curse, prophesied in Deuteronomy, because it is evident in the sight of God that no one is righteous, justified, able to be a doer of the law in order to be justified as commanded by using the works of the law, the animal sacrifices. That was a big contention back then. We can only become just, righteous, by the faith of Jesus Christ, faith in his sacrifice, and the faith of Christ in us, that's even in Galatians, as evidenced by the Israelites during the time of Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is quoted here. Why does he use four references that all tell us we should keep the commandments in this section? Four sections, four references, that is. Who had the sacrificial law, as did all Israel, but failed to have the faith to obey the moral law? That's what he says in Romans. That's what he says in Galatians. Although the law of sacrificial works, being only a forerunner and tutor of Christ's sacrifice, is not of faith in Christ's sacrifice and unable to give power to the offerer to live by the moral law, nevertheless, even though those works were given, which did not allow you to obey, nevertheless, that's a conjunction. It was the wrong word that is used in the translators. They don't want you to keep the law. Nevertheless, we must still keep God's statutes and judgments. So now he's going to come down to how it's done. How is it that we do it? By which the man who does them will be restored to life and health. He's quoting Leviticus 18 and verse 5. References Nehemiah 9, Ezekiel 20, Romans 10, Luke 10. You can find it all there. Therefore, okay, verse 13. Therefore, Christ redeemed us from the curse of death that comes from transgressing the moral law by redeeming us from iniquity and purifying us, becoming a sacrifice for us, a curse by dying on a tree. So did he become a curse? Let me ask you this. Did Jesus Christ end up in the lake of fire? The answer is, no, he didn't. So when we talk about Christ doing something for us, he didn't end up in the lake of fire. He was sacrificed on account of sin, and he took his blood into the Holy of Holies. We know that there was not one sin that was forgiven when Jesus Christ died. And you can prove that by going to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just giving you kind of a detail here where the translators would not have understood. You do not have God understanding if you don't keep God's law. You just don't. There's no way that we will have understanding. So becoming a sacrifice for us, the curse was becoming a sacrifice for us, hanging on the cross, because it was stated that you are cursed if you hang on the cross. That was the curse. It was the sacrifice itself. And that resulted in us receiving God's Spirit so that we can live righteously, right? I mean, it all fits together. But Galatians 3 is going to be used. And then Galatians 3 and verse 14 would sum it up. In order that the blessing of Abraham of turning away from iniquity, of transgressing God's moral law, and inheriting God's kingdom might come upon all families of the earth through faith in the sacrifice of his seed, Jesus Christ. That's basically the sum of it. Now, I know there was a lot of detail there, but and if you're overwhelmed, that's fine, but I'm just trying to show you. You do a study of what is quoted, and you take a look at the right prepositions. You can use this one, or you can use that one. You can use that conjunction, or you can use this one. And I guarantee you, if you use the wrong ones, you're going to come up with, you don't have to be righteous. Christ did it for you, and he became a curse for you. You don't have to do nothing, honey. That's basically what they come to. And completely, totally, 100% wrong. So do you think that the man of sin is going to be pretty wise in the way he promotes not keeping God's law? I just gave you a little bit today. He's not going to go to Ezekiel 18. He is going to go to Romans. He's going to go to Galatians. And he is going to just tell you, look at me. I am from God. I can breathe fire from heaven. I can bring down fire from heaven. Look at me. I'm a powerful man of God. and he will deceive. The end time, it's going to happen more so than even right now. Even in Thessalonians, it says that it was ongoing even then, sin. The mystery of iniquity was already in play, I guess we would say. So what do we do? Let's wind it up here. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 8. And I could go to the scripture where it says, rightly divide the word of God, but 1 John 3, if you ever want to be really clear as to what we do, here's what it says. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Not become sin for us, but to take away our sin, meaning to get us to the point where we stop practicing sin. We have this statement, when are they ever going to learn, right? With maybe our kids or maybe ourselves, when am I ever going to learn, we say. And you know, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. I mean, does not practice sin. And if you have the right parsing of the verb here, it is, don't practice sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever practices sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus Christ is righteous. So don't let anybody deceive you. He who is righteous practices righteousness. 8, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned. So the man of sin will be of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works, that would be the devil prompting us to sin, destroy the works of the devil. I think that's pretty clear. And if we just memorize that one, we could come back to it, whether we can go through all the prepositions and the ins and outs of Galatians, because Paul, again, pretty hard to understand. If he were preaching, he would draw it out, you know, and if you ask him any questions, he would say, well, no, of course I didn't mean that. Here's what I meant. And that is, you've got to still be just, righteous, and you're going to do it by faith. The just shall live by faith. Finally, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 8. Matthew 21 and verse, I think it's 28 actually. Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first. Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Well, brethren, we're the ones that God has called, and we say we will. And the important thing is for all of us, when it comes to the commandments of God, whether it be the Sabbath or stealing, robbing temples, idolatry, covetousness, we said we would, and we have to stick to it. Knowledge is of no avail unless it is used. Just because we know doesn't mean that we are doing what is right. We have to follow God's commandments and do what God says. That is the bottom line. So we said we would. Let's make sure that we continue doing what God tells us to do, because those who will be deceived will be those who don't love the truth, who stop keeping God's commandments, and are prime individuals to be deceived. So let's make sure we love the truth, that we love God's way, continue to walk in His way and be righteous.